Okay, let's turn to Psalm chapter 7, and we'll finish up the last half of that tonight. Psalm chapter 7. My plan for Sunday is, Lord willing, to speak about the Great White Throne Judgment, since we talked about the judgment seat of Christ last Sunday, and then do the Great White Throne this Sunday with the cadets being back here. So pray for that as well. Psalm chapter 7. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the moisture, God, and I know that will make everything green and the grass will grow, so please be with the men that have the lawn care businesses and help them to stay ahead of things and not get behind and watch over them. And just please be with us here tonight. God, we want to honor you and honor your word, and so would you come in and allow your spirit to have free course in the ways of hearts. And please speak to us and feed us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 that we covered last time. And remember just the little paragraph before verse 1. It says, Shigeon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. We covered why it's pretty likely that that's talking about Saul, the son of Kish, there. And he says in verse 1, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. And just kind of to jog your memory, we looked at some aspects of how it's talking about the Antichrist here, how Saul is a type of the Antichrist, and some of the end time prophecy that it talks about in here a little bit. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. And there's a tribulation, second coming type reference there. Verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, verse 9 is where we're beginning tonight. And he continues his prayer. He says, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Now when he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked, that is a prayer similar to grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked and further not his wicked device. That's a prayer that I know many men have prayed, usually in election years, here at Men's Prayer. But this is a similar prayer, but a little bit heavier on this, because he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Now that the wicked could apply to the Antichrist as well, because when his wickedness comes to an end, that's going to be at the end of the millennium. Obviously, we think about the Antichrist during the tribulation period, but Satan is still going to be working through the millennium, which is an odd thought to me, because the millennium for us, it's like, you know, that we're there in a glorified body, things are better, it's 1,000 years of peace, but at the end of that, he's going to be loosed, and he's going to stir the nations up, and they're going to come up against Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium. Now, keep your place here and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the reason this can be, and you're probably already thinking of it, some references to the Antichrist, is because one of his names is wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 8. It says, And then shall that wicked, capital W, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now we know that's going to be at the end of the millennium. I should have had it in here because it's a great passage where it says all the nations are gathered together against Jesus Christ, and it says the fire proceeded out of the throne from God, and just you know, you can imagine hearing the music and the tension and all these armies gathering together, and they're all getting you know, geared up to go against King Jesus, and they come out and just. It's a little bit of smoldering ash, and that's all it's going to be. But that's talking about the Antichrist when it says, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. That's when it's going to be the wickedness of the wicked shall come to an end. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You know, we do, you groan every single day if you turn on the news. And I don't have a news channel. Sometimes I'll look at stuff on the internet, but I rarely turn on the news. It seems like if it's something you need to hear about, you'll hear about it somewhere.
Yeah.
You know, I don't have to go looking for it. You'll hear about the news somewhere. But if you turn on the news, it is nothing but bad news these days. You know, of course, that's what gets the ratings, and that's what they want to push, and so they can, you know, all the junk behind it. But someday that's going to come to an end. All that wickedness will come to an end someday. 1 John chapter 3, and still thinking about the reference to the Antichrist here, 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 12. Not as Cain, like Cain and Abel, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, you know, because he, like Christ says, and we'll look at it in John chapter 6 later, where he says, you're of your father the devil. Not that he was their physical father, but his workings and the spirit that was in him. And Cain says, who was of that wicked one. Now, that's talking about Satan. That's talking about Satan and the wicked, the Antichrist. So you can see the reference here. Turn back to Psalm chapter 7. You can see that reference in Psalm 7. It says, let the wickedness of the wicked, verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. And it will at the end of the millennium someday. But establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Now, when we think about the wickedness of the wicked coming to an end, you know, Psalm 9, you can look over there, just probably same page, Psalm 9 and verse 6, he says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a, what kind of end? Perpetual end. You know, even today, there are times of, you know, what we would call relative peace, but there's still wickedness out there. But there's going to be a time where he says that it will come to, let me look at that again, verse 6, destructions are come to a perpetual end, where there will be no more destruction, there will be no more wickedness. He said, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. It will come to a perpetual end. Psalm 73 and verse 17, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now, he's talking about their end in this life, in that psalm there, but there's going to be an end. And we understand the end of the wickedness, when the wickedness will come to an end at the end of the millennium. Now, back in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 9, and he says, but in the middle, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. And God tries our hearts. He tries our reins. He tries us and tests us. Turn to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm chapter 17. Now, we don't necessarily like that, but it is part of the Christian life. Psalm chapter 17, and look at verse 3. Psalm 17, 3. Now, this is David saying, God, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And you know what it said there in Psalm 7? He said, but establish the just for, the righteous, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Of who? Of the just. So when you're going through testing and trials, that verse that says, consider it not strange, or think it not strange, considering this fiery trial, which is to what? Try you, but rejoice. When we're going through it, and you feel like you're getting it in the neck, and you're scrambling to seek God or to pray or to figure out what's wrong in your life, we're to rejoice in that when God is trying us. Because first of all, if it's chastening, and not just a trial, if it's chastening, he chasteneth us as a father. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and correcteth every son whom he receiveth. So we ought to rejoice in that, saying, well, yeah, God, you're just reminding me I'm your kid. Kind of like, you know, dad's like, hey, shut up, kid, you know. How dads kind of, at least Gen X dads, would discipline their kids. How many of your dads were like that? You know, it was a thunk on the ear, a thunk on the head. I had teachers. How many had teachers that did that? Yeah. Now, if you're homeschooled, yeah, you probably had a teacher that did that. But I had a teacher that would throw erasers, you know, the little erasers at you. Yep. And he was accurate, man. You'd just hear, in the dust cloud. It's like, oh, he got somebody. Or he'd come and he'd grab the hair right at the nape of your neck and kind of lift you up out of your seat. And you think, oh, that's abuse, that's abuse. No, I knew what I could and could not do, and it kept me on a straight and narrow. But God sometimes tries us. That's what he does. Look at Psalm chapter 44. Psalm 44. And when he corrects us and chastens us, that's just him saying, hey, I care about you. I don't want you doing that, stupid. You need to turn this way or turn that way. And God corrects us. Now, he does it in love. He does it with the right motives. He's not like earthly parents where sometimes we can do it in anger. We can do it the wrong way. Psalm chapter 44, and look at verse 21. It says, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And so he tries us in that. He searches us out. He knows. The Bible said he trieth the hearts and the reins. He tries the hearts and the reins. So kind of like Hezekiah, now he doesn't do this in the New Testament where it said the Lord left him to know all that was in his heart. And sometimes he'll try us to see what's in our heart. Are we going to stick with God? Because we have a free will, right? And now God knows the choices we're going to make, but he tries us sometimes so that we know what's in our heart. And when he said he left Hezekiah to know all that was in his heart, God already knew what was in his heart. God was all-knowing of that. But sometimes it's to show us what's in our heart. So we are like, yep, I know the naughtiness of my own heart. Look at Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139. And look at verse 1. Now this is David again saying, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He does that through trying. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Look at turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. He will try our hearts and our reins. And I think it's interesting that almost every reference that you look at that, he says, yeah, thou's tried my hearts and reins and known me. But God knew us before. So there must be some ulterior motive. It's not so that God can know us. I think it's a lot to show us ourselves, again, what's in our hearts. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And actually, that is the wrong reference. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17. What's that? 16:7. Okay, let me look at that. 1 Samuel 16:7. I wrote down 1 Samuel 6. 1 Samuel 16:7. And now I can't find it. All right, here we go. 1 Samuel 16:7. He says, But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. That's it. Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And God knows our hearts. He tries our hearts and our reins. Now, usually when people make the statement, God knows my heart, they're saying it for an excuse to do what people are like, I don't think you should be doing it. Well, God knows my heart. Yeah, he sure does. And I'm pretty sure you shouldn't be doing that. That's usually used as an excuse. But God does look on the heart, where we as men, we look on the outward appearance. And I try not to do this. I try not to do it. But it is so hard not to judge by appearance, isn't it? You see somebody come in, and you guys have probably seen the story that was going around the internet several years ago. He was a new pastor to a church. You guys know? So a guy that was going to be a new pastor to a church, he decided to, before he accepted the position, he dressed up like a homeless person, beard, ratty clothes, and went into the church just to see how they would receive him. Yeah. And after, I think it was either that night or the following Sunday, he showed up as, you know, the new pastor, nice suit, and he revealed what he had done. And see, when he went in there that first time, people ignored him, people walked by him, or they sat him in the back, or, you know, I don't remember what, but they did not treat him well. And when he came in a suit, in fair apparel, goodly apparel, like the Bible says, they were greeting him, and, oh, everybody happy, and, oh, here's this, and do you need anything? And he said, look, you know, you didn't receive me when I look like this, but when I look like this, oh, everybody's willing to receive me. It's like, wow. So that was quite an experiment that he did, and I think the end of the story was that he said, you know, I don't think he accepted the position with that church because of the way they treated him when he didn't look just right. I thought, wow. But we tend to do that to some extent in our lives when we see people, you know, whatever it is. You see the things that you've been raised to say, you know, be careful with that. And to, yes, to some degree, you know, and somebody in like Joel's position where they're seeing certain people all the time, that's usually a pretty good indicator, but not always. Not always, but God does look on their heart. And I try to, obviously we can't see the heart, but I try to be like, you know, I want to get to know them a little bit, talk to them before I make that judgment call. But as soon as you see them, or, you know, whatever it might be, you're making a judgment call already. But God looks on their heart. Turn over to, let's see, Jeremiah 17. And we'll look at some verses with Jeremiah 17, 9. But Jeremiah 17. And we'll start down there at verse 9, Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then I, the Lord, search the heart, God says. I try the reins, just like we read in Psalm chapter 7. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So there, God's saying, I try the reins. I search the heart to give them according to their doings. Now, God could do that. I believe God could do that without trying the heart or trying the reins and knowing their heart, searching their heart. But when he reveals that to us, they're like, ah, oh, that's why that happened. knowing our heart, trying our reins, so he gives us according to our doings, at least in the Old Testament. Turn back to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. So he says here, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. And then he goes on to say, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. And God is our defense. That's something we have to remember that I think is can be difficult at times. You say, why? Because I believe you should defend your family. I believe you should defend, you know, your children, your wife, your mother, all those things. So you say, where, at what point do we let God defend us? Because you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, if you haven't read that, and probably most people in here have, but if you haven't, you should read it. Even you can just read, I think it's just chunks of stories. It's not like one continuous book, but you just read story after story. And you think, why didn't they defend themselves? Why did? And in some cases they couldn't. Others cases they could and didn't. But so where do you draw that line? I think a lot of it has to do with what we see Paul did in the New Testament, where when he was standing up for himself, a lot of times he didn't claim his Roman citizenship, which could have got him out of some trouble. Because it was for the gospel's sake. But when it wasn't for the gospel's sake, you say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And you see Paul stand up for that. So I think there's a line there. But God is our defense. Whether at work, whether at, in school or whatever the case may be, we got to realize God is our defense. And sometimes I think we see it in this passage, when we choose to take vengeance or when we choose to defend ourselves, God's like, okay. You want to take this on yourself? Go ahead. And God lets it go. But where he could defend is far greater than we could defend ourselves. Isaiah 63 and verse 4, it talks about the day of vengeance and that it's the Lord's. Look at Romans chapter 12. Well, you don't need to turn there. Just stay in Psalm 7. Let me read you Romans chapter 12. So God is our defense. And it says in Romans 12, 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Boy. I think that's something we could learn, but to have the right balance to it is not easy. It says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then in verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I was watching an interview the other day, and this was a woman in Africa, I believe. She was a black woman, speaking not English, some foreign language, and both of her eyes were missing because she had been shot. And I don't know how the bullet went through, but she lost both of her eyes due to this man shooting her. And the guy interviewing her, who was an American, he said, what would you do if you met the man that shot you today? And she said, I would welcome him in, I would invite him into my house. She said, I would offer him food. I would offer him water. And when he got ready to leave, I would bless him on his way and ask if he needed anything. And this woman was a Christian. She got saved at some point. I don't know, before or after the shooting, they didn't have it in there. I thought, wow, that's some heavy Christianity. You know, I would like to think I could do that with somebody that I considered my enemy, but that's pretty amazing. But that's, she knew God was her defense and God was going to take care of it all along. And so he says there that vengeance is the Lord's. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now you're in Psalm 7. Look there at verse 11. He says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And we covered that a few months ago, and we talked about God being angry. You know, where we talked about loving the sinner but hating the sin, but God is angry with the wicked every day. And then it says in verse 12, if he turn not, so this is talking about the wicked. If the wicked turn not, he, now that one's referring to God. So if allow me to do this, if the wicked turn not, God will whet his sword. God hath bent his bow and made it ready against the wicked. In other words, I've said this many times, but it's not innocent until proven guilty. We are guilty in God's eyes until Christ makes us innocent. And God's bow is drawn at the wicked, and he's ready to strike. Now, yes, he's long-suffering. He's waiting for them to get saved or whatever the case may be. But he is angry with the wicked every day. He hath drawn his bow, it says there. He will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Verse 13, he hath also prepared for him, for the wicked, the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Now his arrows, as the Bible talks about lightning, are God's arrows. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity. Now we're talking about the wicked again. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. Now, in the aspect of thinking about how this could apply to the Antichrist, look at it there in verse 14. He travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. And you think about all the falsehood. And I talked about John, it's actually John chapter 8 and verse 44, where Christ said, ye are of your father the devil, and he was a liar and the father of it. And he accused the religious leaders of lying and being of their father, the devil. But he hath conceived and brought forth falsehood, the Bible says. What about good works? That's a falsehood for today. Evolution, that's a falsehood for today. The false Bibles, that's a falsehood. Those are all things that he hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. And he said here that, let me see. And that's in 16, we'll look at that. But it said, he hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. Now verse 16. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. Now if you think it's just been a stretch to apply these to the Antichrist, this proves that it's not. You say what? That word pate, which means what? Head. It means head. Is gone in many of the false translations. You say, why? Because it takes out the cross-reference from Genesis chapter 3. Let's look there. Genesis chapter 3. I mean, why would they take out such an innocuous word as pate? They say, that doesn't mean anything. Oh, it does. It takes out the cross-reference with Genesis 3:15 that is talking about the Antichrist. Genesis 3:15. It says, God says, and I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, that's the Antichrist, and her seed, Jesus Christ. It shall bruise thy, what? Head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. And here in Psalm chapter 7, they just think they can just take away the word pate, and, oh, it'll all mean the same thing. And, of course, they reword it there. But they take that word out because it removes that cross-reference. Look at Psalm chapter 68. They did it there as well. Psalm chapter 68. And look at verse 21. Psalm 68, 21. It says, but God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one goeth on still in his trespasses. They take out the reference to head in Psalm 68:21. They take it out in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 16 because they don't want the cross-reference to the Antichrist. You say, why? Because he's the real author of the false translations. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And look at verse 6. Psalm 110 and verse 6. It says, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So you see that reference several times. Back at Psalm chapter 7, we'll finish up here with verse 16 and 17. His mischief, the Antichrist, mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And I know we've said this before, but there are more songs about one person than there are on any other subject, you know, singly. So there's more songs about Jesus Christ, he says, and we'll sing praise to the name of the Most High. More songs about Christ than anything else. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And I'm not saying all the songs about Christ are necessarily good. And I know we're not to go on feelings. But you ever sing a song or you hear a song and sometimes it really affects you. You can just feel that, man, that's a good song. And sometimes you're like, it's just like an empty tin can, you know, in a sense. James chapter 5, and look at verse 13. He says, is any among you afflicted? Now, this is, remember, in Psalm chapter 7, David was praying this psalm because concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And he said, he talked about his persecutors and all the wickedness and let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. And David is being persecuted, and that's the reason he's writing this psalm. But yet he ends the psalm saying, I'm going to sing praise to the name of the Most High. And James 5 and verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted? How many of you had to pay taxes this year, just recently? Yep, me too. You pay taxes. That feels like an affliction.
Yeah.
It sure does. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And we can, even in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of the things going wrong in our lives, we can still sing praise. We can sing psalms and songs and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. It's because of Jesus Christ. Now David had the sure mercies of David. He didn't have salvation quite like we do, but he had the sure mercies of David. And he said, yet in the midst of all these things, I'm still going to sing praise to the name of the Most High. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for showing us, God, that David, in the midst of trouble and trial and being persecuted and whatever time this was in his life where he was going through problems and troubles, yet he ended.